Liverpool, and Dave, I had an interesting dream last night. I dreamt I was speaking in a Manchester stadium to 80,000 people, 80,000 Mancunians, and I had to speak on why Scousers were wonderful people. I won't tell you how it ended. Yeah, it's true. That's a true dream. It's bizarre. We've welcomed a few people. Just to welcome one or two others. Graham Sinden, lovely to have you here. Graham's minister at Kidlington Baptist. Presume you're on holiday. Yes, you are. Good. Not run away for the day. So it's good to have Graham here. Also, welcome to Ken and Brenda, who I was in the same church with back in the 80s. It's lovely to have you with us today. Do we have anyone here who's here for the first time? Just a subtle hand. Well, good. Welcome to you guys. And I hope you feel right at home with us. And do stay on for coffee afterwards. And I'm sure people will be very welcoming. The other thing to say before I begin is we've got a time where on Friday from 6:30 till 9:00 where we'll be doing some outreach together. And I think the plan, I've missed them so far because I've been away, but I'll be around for this one. I think the plan is to meet in the lounge at 6:30. And you can come and just pray, or you can take the leaflets and go out on the streets in Headington, or just go around some of the local houses door to door, or write your own stories for our website. But there's a range of things, but that's 6:30 this Friday in the lounge, so come along if you can. Well, it's good to be back. We have just got back from our two-week break in Spain. We had a lovely time. It was a bit hot, sorry to say that, but you remember there was a heat wave across southern Europe, and we caught the back end of that. In fact, on our second night in Spain, it was the local area had its highest ever recorded nighttime temperature, and our AC was broken. So you can imagine what that was like. So when we got back to England, we got back to driving rain, and it actually felt really nice for about 5 minutes to be back. But we had a good time. And apart from quality time with Breeze and the girls and family, I really valued the space for some personal reflection. Over the past couple of years, I've really been wrestling with some questions. I guess they're mostly scientific in nature. I've been wrestling with creation and theistic evolution, things like that. I won't go into it now. But some of these questions have really been niggling me, and some have actually been undermining me a little bit, I think, in my faith. But while I was on holiday, I had that chance that you get, you know, when your family are all still in bed. So you get up and you make a coffee and you go and sit on the Spanish veranda and you can read. And it's absolutely fantastic. And I read this book by John Lennox, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? Has anyone read this? Well done, Wayne. This was a fabulous book. John Lennox is a mathematics professor here in Oxford. And reading this book was one of the most faith-affirming experiences that I've had probably for years. Because he not only aired my questions, but he answered so many of them in a really compelling way. The reason I say this is not so you all go out and buy John Lennox's book necessarily. It is a great book. It's not the easiest of reads in places. But I think for all of us, our faith is bombarded, actually, by questions. Those questions come from our culture, they come from a secular worldview, they come from conversations we have with friends, they come from our own personal reflections. And I think over time, those questions can, if they build up and if they're not dealt with, they can become a bit like acid rain on our faith. You know, our faith can suffer that death of 1,000 cuts. And it's quite important to find the time to actually face some of these questions that are bothering us. And so I faced up some of my own questions and my little doubts, and it was really affirming. And it's affirming because if we seek truth, where will it lead us? Back to Christ, because he is the truth. And so it was lovely. It was very refreshing. But I can't talk about all that this morning because science and the book of Proverbs talking about the poor are not really, they haven't got a lot in common necessarily. I didn't have quite as much time as I normally do to prepare for this morning's sermon. We got back on Thursday at 1:30 in the morning. We're a bit delayed. I came back with a serious case of sunstroke. We've been really careful all 2 weeks in the Spanish sun in August. And on the last day, I thought, oh, it doesn't matter, does it? And I ceased to respect the Spanish sun and paid a heavy price for it. So I didn't sleep much that first night. And I came back to an office, my study, that should have looked like that. Just admire that filing system, would you? But it actually, when I came back, it looked like that because it was decorated. So being the sort of person I am, I had to reset my office before I could even think of doing anything else. I must admit, it also feels a bit odd speaking about wise with the poor when you've just come back from a holiday. I did fly with Ryanair, mind you, so maybe that helps. But I ate a meal last Monday in Spain at El Gallego, I think it's called, and I was reflecting with those around the table with me how inappropriate it was to be eating this meal when I'm preaching this Sunday on the poor, because that was the meal. That's a T-bone steak, and it really is as big as it looks. And no, I didn't finish it. What's that? You'd finish it, John, would you? I left the bone, John, would you? So, I think God's word has made me feel a bit uncomfortable, but I think that's right, actually. I think as we look at this theme, I think it should make all of us feel a little bit uncomfortable this morning. So it's a challenge for us to receive. Now, I'm going to look at some of the verses in Proverbs that speak about poverty. There are actually 45 different verses. Obviously, I'm not going to talk about all of them. Just going to pick some representative ones. But before I do that, I want to give this headline. And the headline is that the gap in our world between the rich and the poor is no longer a gap. It's a gulf. It is a positive gulf. I'm going to quote some statistics from Oxfam. Tim is here this morning and Becky. If I get any of these wrong, please put your hand up and tell me, okay? But according to a 2017 report from Oxfam International, 8 men now control as much wealth as the world's poorest 3.6 billion people. 8 men control as much wealth as the world's poorest 3.6 billion people. And here are those men. I'm sorry if they look caricatured here, but here are those 8 men. Bill Gates from Microsoft, Warren Buffett, Carlos Slim, Jeff Bezos from Amazon, Mark Zuckerberg, Facebook, Amancio Ortega from Zara, Larry Ellison, and Michael Bloomberg. Here is what the... Is Mark Goldring still your chief executive? Here's what the chief executive of Oxfam said, Mark Goldring. He said, "This year's snapshot of inequality is clearer, more accurate, and more shocking than ever before. It is beyond grotesque that a group of men who could easily fit in a single golf buggy earn more than the poorest half of humanity." That's astounding, isn't it? Well, it's unfortunate his surname is Goldring, I think, but anyway, it's astounding. The year before, Oxfam released a statement that the richest 1% of the world have more than the other 99%. Now, where do we see ourselves? Where do you see yourself this morning? We're in the UK. Now, I think it's true to say there is a significant divide, even in this country, between the rich and the poor. On the one hand, we're a rich nation. According to our gross domestic product, we are the sixth richest nation in the world. According to Oxfam, if you have cash and assets of £48,300, you're in the top 10% of the richest in the world. Now, if you have a house here this morning, and if you paid off even just a fraction of that, even if you haven't, if it's risen in value as Oxford Housing does, then you're almost certainly in the top 10% of the richest in the world. What about the top 1%? You only need assets of £533,000, £500,000, to be in the top 1% of the richest in the world. Now, that might sound like a lot, but actually, with Oxford property prices, that doesn't seem quite so unreachable around here. So there's a challenge for us here that we need to hear loud and clear, that we are, by and large, in a wealthy nation. But on the other hand, we are partners with this group, Christians Against Poverty. Why? Because there are poor here in Oxford too. And this is the strange thing with poverty, isn't it? There are some poor in parts of the world who literally have nothing. They live with profound food insecurity. They have no assets of any value. There are people here who do have some assets, but actually they have debts that far outstrip those assets. So it's not that they have nothing. You could argue they have less than nothing because they're positively in debt, whether it's mortgages, car loans, student loans, credit card bills, payday loans. Now, to be frank, I'd rather be a poor person in England than a poor person in Somalia or Yemen. But the point I'm trying to make is that the poor are not just out there, they're also here. It's a different type of poverty, but it's nevertheless very real. And when it's profound, it can lead people to commit suicide, as we know and as we've heard through CAP. So let's, as we look at these verses, just have that in mind. We're talking about the poor in our own city as well as the wider world. So that top headline then is that the gap between the rich and the poor is increasing. What does God's word have to say about this, and Proverbs in particular? Well, when you look at all those verses together and say, what is the trend here? It seems to me everything God says about poverty and wealth, he is seeking to reduce the gap between the rich and the poor. You could argue that sin increases that gap, but God's word seeks to reduce it by the poor being lifted from poverty, by the rich helping and supporting and being generous and so on. So that's the headline. God wants to reduce that poverty gap. So what does Proverbs say about poverty and being poor? Well, it teaches us that there are clear disadvantages to being poor. Here are a few examples. The perils of poverty, economic disempowerment. Proverbs 18 here. The poor plead for mercy, but the rich answer harshly. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. Bree saw a very striking example of this economic disempowerment last week in Spain, because next to the beach there was a huge building site. That's how you know you're in Spain, isn't it? And the building work was behind schedule. And so the workers were being made to work right through August and right through the afternoon, lunchtime in the afternoon, which is against normal Spanish practice. Four of those workers had already died from heat exhaustion, but still they were doing it. Those workers were Moroccan and Polish, but they couldn't risk their jobs. They needed their jobs. They couldn't say, I'm not working at 12 o'clock noon in the Spanish sun on the rooftop. And so they're dying. They're literally risking their lives and dying because of their economic disempowerment that they're struggling with. Physical disempowerment. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. If you've got money, you might be protected in some way physically. But poverty is the ruin of the poor. Proverbs 13, a person's riches may ransom their life, but the poor cannot respond to threatening rebukes. Poverty also brings a social disempowerment. Proverbs 14:20, the poor are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. Proverbs 19:4, wealth attracts many friends, but even the closest friend of the poor person deserts them. So poverty is not seen in the book of Proverbs as a good thing. It's not virtuous to be trapped in poverty. It's not a blessing, okay? It's something to be avoided. It is a problem physically, socially, and economically. But what should our attitude be to the poor? Well, it may not surprise you to learn that God wants us to have a right and a positive attitude to the poor. And as we look at these next verses, you'll see the basis on which that attitude should rest. Proverbs 22. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. And then Proverbs 29. The poor and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives sight to the eyes of both. In other words, God made the rich. God made the poor. We're all made in the image of God. We're therefore also equal. Therefore, we have to treat each other with dignity. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Proverbs 17, whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. There's a challenge. I don't know how you feel when you see the poor, when you see them on the streets in Oxford, when we see them on the TV around the world, but let's watch our attitude, because actually how we treat them is actually, in a sense, how we're treating God, because they're, as I said, in his image. So our attitude to the poor is based on the theological truth that they're made by God, we are all equal. Let's not think we're better if we're wealthier. So that's a bit about our attitude, but what should our actions be to the poor? I picked out a few verses that speak about how we should act towards them. Hope you can read this. Proverbs 22:22. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. And Proverbs 31, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. And once again, we find that the basis for this action is theological. Look at this. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Are you righteous? Am I righteous? How do we judge if we're righteous? Is it how loudly we sing, how long we sing for, how often we go to church? There's a litmus test here for our righteousness, and it's to do with how we regard the poor. The Bible's very clear. The wicked have no concern for the poor, but the righteous who are with God and have something of God's heart within them, they are the ones who should be caring for the poor and defending their rights. It reminds me very much of James 1:27, that well-known verse, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Here's another verse about our actions to the poor. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Brice and I have family in Spain that we were staying with, and about 6 years ago now, they felt God lay a vision on their heart to start a soup kitchen for the poor in their part of Spain. Now, as it turned out, the poor where they live were almost exclusively Moroccans. They went to their church leaders and shared this vision with them, and the church leaders basically said, look, we believe our ministry is to the British expats. It's an expat church, yeah? We believe that's our calling, so we're not going to get involved, but we will let you use the church building. And so they did this thing on their own, and they were feeding 600 people a month. It was costing them personally 800 euros a month, which when you're retired is a lot of money. One day, one of the Moroccans, he came up to them and he said, you know, our local imam, he's told us not to come here because it's a church and you're Christians. He said, but you feed us. They don't. And several of those Moroccans became Christians in the 3 years that they did that for, because they showed God's heart to the poor. In the end, they had to stop because they just didn't have the support financially or physically from those around them in their church to carry on, which is tragic in itself. But I'm sure God blessed what they did there. One final action. Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. Not sure what this means. I think this could mean many things. It could have a judicial sense of meaning. But I think it includes prayer. Because we read the same thing elsewhere in the Old Testament. God says, your view of social justice is so important, it has implications for your prayer life. In other words, if people around us are in need and we are shutting our ears to them, then why would God come and meet our needs when we cry out to him? So God says, you meet their needs, and then I will meet your needs. So it's a big challenge. So those are just a few of the attitudes to the poor, and the actions were not to exploit, were to defend their rights, were to give them justice, were to feed them, and we are to listen to them when they cry out. Right, I'm going to invite Tim Holmes to come and join me. Very grateful for Tim for agreeing to be interviewed at relatively short notice. Tim, can you stand that side? I've got a few questions to ask Tim, But Tim, it actually it's probably helpful, first of all, if you just give a snapshot of what you do in Oxfam.
So I work with Oxfam and I cover the Middle East and North Africa for Oxfam GB. So I'm based in Oxford, but I have responsibility for that part of the world where Oxfam works.
Okay. Is that, can you say more than that, or is...
No, I can, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. We are working in a number of countries in Middle East and North Africa, Yemen, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, where I'm going next week, Jordan, and Palestine. And we're trying to support those people who are in need, both maybe due to conflict or due to poverty or due to policies which are not right, and we're trying to change those policies.
Mm, great. Now, Tim, I said a few moments ago that we have poor here in Oxford and in the UK and also poor overseas. Now, you've seen poverty in both these contexts, so I'm wondering how you'd what your take on that would be, having seen poverty overseas. Is it of a very different type and scale to what we talk about here?
So I think you were right in your comment where, you know, poverty is real in the UK, and there's a significant shared experience. Poverty is exhausting. If you are poorer, you are less likely to be educated, more likely to be sick. You don't have self-worth. Your dignity is crushed. So these are shared experiences wherever you are poor. But if we take, for example, Yemen, which you referred to earlier, so in the, I'll make the comparison with the UK. So in the UK, amazingly, I mean, this figure astounds me, 500,000 people in the UK are getting food parcels. 500,000 people in the UK, that's an astounding amount. 4,000 people are living rough on the streets. These are ridiculous figures, which are very unjust. Mm. But then you compare that to Yemen, 19 million people need humanitarian assistance today. 10 million people, it's acute. So unless they get assistance today, tomorrow, the next day, they are likely to die. 500,000 people, half a million people currently have cholera. 5,000 per day are catching cholera. World's biggest outbreak of cholera that's been ever seen. So yes, poverty is a shared experience wherever you are, but without a doubt, some people are experiencing poverty to a far larger extent.
Yeah. Now, we looked at, from Proverbs, some of the principles that undergird our attitude to the poor, some of the theological principles. Oxfam is a secular organization, but do you see some of these biblical principles at work, either consciously or unconsciously, in the in what the organization is doing?
So Chris has been reflecting on Proverbs this morning, but obviously if you look at Jesus' teachings, it's pretty clear. So Jesus had a lot of time for those who were oppressed, who were marginalized, highlighted injustice, and tried to address that. And I think that, and of course, teaching us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as global citizens, I think we should see the whole world as being our neighbor. So, yeah, Oxfam and many other organizations seek to follow those principles, even if they don't necessarily do it under the banner of Christianity. Mm. And whether that's through humanitarian work, whether it's through development work, or it's through campaigning to try and address some of the root causes.
Mm. Last question, Tim. This is a hard question to ask you, but what do you think we here can be doing or should be doing to help the poor?
So I would throw four things at you. One is seek to understand. I think we can live in our cocoon in Headington or elsewhere in Oxford quite easily, and we might see the occasional thing on the TV screen or social media, but not really care and not really understand. And I think the first thing is to try and seek to understand, partly so we can then respond. And we want to respond correctly. There are inappropriate ways to respond, there are appropriate ways to respond. So I think we need to understand first. Then, of course, there's giving. There are many organizations who are doing good work to try and address the injustice of poverty around the world, and you can give your money to those organizations. But then there's also acting as the third one. You can act. Now, that might be volunteering in the Headington Oxfam shop. It might be writing to your MP. It might be campaigning on an issue that particularly you feel relevant, whether it's climate change or debt or trade issues. And then, of course, fourthly, there's to pray. And I think I would encourage all of you to pray on how you would like to personally respond to what Chris has been highlighting today, but also to pray for those leaders who have a lot of power and can have a direct impact on poverty, whether that is to stop wars, whether it's to promote peace, whether it's to change government policy to ensure that the poorest will get some benefits. We all have a role to get out there and use our voice and our power to change things.
Thank you very much, Tim. Thank you. I'm going to finish quite briefly with six principles, that doesn't sound good, as I, okay, but it will be brief. But I'm going to finish with six principles about how we should live. Because the fact is, if we live the wrong way, we will not be in a position to help the poor, either because we ourselves will become poor, or because although we've got fabulous resources, we just spend it all on ourselves. Okay, so six things from the book of Proverbs for us about how we should live wisely. Here's the first one. We need to find contentment in simplicity. Again, half me to say when I've just come back from holiday. But some of you know these are amongst my favorite verses in the Bible, Proverbs 30. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise they may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. These words in Proverbs are not written by Solomon, obviously. These are written by Agur, and he recognized, yes, there are dangers in wealth, but there are also dangers in poverty for my faith, so give me simplicity. And, you know, you can't help but be reminded of the Lord's Prayer here. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. So there's a challenge here for a life of simplicity. I'm not going to define what a simple life in the UK will look like. I don't know if it will be tablet-free or mobile phone-free. I'm not even going to go there. But there's a call here to live in such a way that we can be a channel of blessing to others. Paul says in Philippians 4, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Okay? Secondly, live with trust. Proverbs 11:24 here. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Isn't that great? This reminds me of, I've said this before, but Miles Wilson, that Christian fundraiser who read the Bible through twice, and he said, you can summarize the Bible's approach to giving in four words, the giver always wins. Okay, the giver always wins. We are to live with trust. We may say, oh, if I give this money, will I have enough at the end of the month to pay these bills? And I need to protect my possessions so they last a long time and so on, so I can't give them to others. But God says, trust me, because I'm your provider. If you give to the poor, I will give to you. Just trust me to look after you. Thirdly, be a good steward. Before I read that verse, you know, another of my favorite verses in the Bible is Psalm 24, verse 1, which says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's God's, okay? It's not ours. There's no such thing as private property in the Christian faith. It's God's property. So we have to be stewards of what we have. Says here, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. You know, if you think you can hold onto your things with a closed hand, you're wrong, according to the Bible here. Hold them with an open hand and be a good steward of what you have at that time. Fourthly, invest wisely. Proverbs 19. Verse 17, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they've done. That's a great verse. It doesn't say if you give to the poor, you give to God. It says if you give to the poor, you lend to God, and he will give back. This is a very wise investment. Takes us again to the New Testament. In Matthew 6, we're told, don't store up treasure on earth where the thieves break in and where moth and rust corrupt, but store up treasure in heaven. How do you store up treasure in heaven? Well, Jesus tells us immediately before. He says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Clear challenge there. Giving to the poor is the smartest investment we can make in the kingdom of God, according to Proverbs and Jesus' teaching. Work hard. These are great verses, aren't they? Proverbs 6. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? It's a great word, that, isn't it? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. Proverbs 10, lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. Proverbs 20, do not sleep or you will grow poor. Stay awake and you will have food to spare. God calls us to work hard. Parable of the talents. Who was rewarded? Those who worked hard with their talents. What was their reward? They got more talents. Arguably more work to do. Working hard on work is not a curse. Didn't come after the fall. And so we are called to work hard, and then we will have the wherewithal to meet our needs and the needs of others. Number 6, finally, give generously. I've said before that the second commonest topic in the New Testament is money and possessions, because it is the greatest or one of the greatest threats to our discipleship. But there's a great antidote to that sort of materialism, and that is giving, to give. Someone said the pockets of the holy are holy. Those here, Proverbs 28:27, those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. Again, New Testament verse 2. On the back of that, and I'll close with this, from 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. And as I say this, if you believe that we are rich in world terms, that you're rich in world terms, then I want you to receive this challenge very clearly from God's word. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Truly life. The abundance of our possessions is not truly life. There is something much greater that God has for us, and that will come to us as we are generous and willing to share. So those are the 6 points. Let me, maybe if you want, just close your eyes. Just going to take a moment to reflect. I'm not going to say too much, but just a few moments to reflect on the place that money has in our lives. Are we holding on to it? Are we trying to create our own sense of financial security that makes us feel safe? Or just providing for our immediate family, but not for the poor of the world around us? As Tim said, you know, our neighbor is our global neighbor these days. Maybe we need to repent or make some new resolutions this morning. So let's just allow God's Spirit to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we bring ourselves before you, Lord. We lay ourselves before you, Lord. We don't want to protect ourselves in an inappropriate way, Lord. We want to just be vulnerable before you this morning. And Father, I ask that you would challenge our hearts. Lord, thank you that when you sent Jesus into this world, that you didn't send into a palace, but to a stable. When he died, he didn't die amongst the rich, but amongst the poor and the sinners. Lord, thank you for that constant refrain in Scripture of your heart for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the alien. Father, give us generous hearts, willing to share. Give us eyes and a mind that's willing to find out what's going on in this world, and that we can make a difference in it. In Jesus' name, amen.